because virtually every day we pray for this church. It is our joy and our privilege to do so. If you are an old, retired has-been, which you are not, any of you, you have the joy of meeting with your spouse in the morning and having the prayer time there to begin the day. And so we lift up the Monroe Church plant and ask God to bless. And it is just a wonderful thing to be here with you. We think so much of Jeff and Amy, and I appreciate being asked to come and preach God's Word today. I want to direct your attention to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And you will find, as you turn to this passage, that Paul is dealing with a problem. Paul has to confront Peter, as he tells the Galatian Christians. The problem was that the Apostle Peter was going along to some extent with those who were saying that some things need to be added to the gospel, that they need to return to the things of Judaism and have a semi-Christian, semi-Judaistic sort of religion. So this is basically his problem, and he relates to the Galatians something that happened between him and Peter. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says this: "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" And may God add His blessing to this reading and hearing of His holy and inerrant Word. Paul's problem with the Galatians, and he had visited Galatia before, was that these people, as I said, were going into a semi-Christian, semi-Judaistic form of religion. They were saying that a person must be circumcised, and Paul knew what must follow with all of that, that all of the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices as they came around would continue, so that you would have eventually two kinds of Christians, a first and a second class kind of Christian. And that would not do. Not only were the Galatians attacking Paul's religion, but they were attacking Paul himself. They were attacking his apostleship and saying that he was not a true apostle because he was not one of the original 12. And so he has to defend himself. And we find in Galatians chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 14, that he defends his apostleship. And he says, I'm one who was appointed by Christ Himself. Then he defends his gospel in Galatians 2:15 through 5:12. And he says, "The gospel's basis is justification by faith alone." And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. The gospel's basis is justification by faith alone. Now, what is justification by faith? Justification by faith, simply put, is God's counting and considering you and me righteous in His sight, though we are not in fact righteous. That's what it is. And in verse 16, if you noticed, six times, either negatively or positively, and if you have your Bible, and by the way, I've been reading from the New King James Version this morning. You may have a different version, but but they're close. Verse 16, he says six times that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's two times that he mentions it, negatively and positively, and he does it four other times in that one verse. Now, when we talk about justification by faith, we usually add the word alone, because through the centuries, others have come along and they have said, we too believe in justification by faith, but you have to add some things. We've got some things that you put in as well. And we say, no, you cannot add a thing to justification by faith without fatally changing the gospel. Justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. John Calvin, the reformer who was the father of the Reformed faith, as you know, believed in justification by faith alone. Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury and the titular head of the Church of England in his time, believed in justification by faith. And of course, Martin Luther, who touched off the Protestant Reformation, believed in justification by faith alone. It was the key doctrine. Justification is a term that is borrowed from the law courts. And it means to be declared not guilty, innocent, acquitted, and therefore pardoned. And the opposite is condemned and guilty, and therefore liable to punishment. Justification is an act of God by which a sinner is declared righteous. It is not our act, it is an act of God, you note. And a sinner is declared righteous by this act, and thereafter after he is put right with God, he is treated as righteous. If the legal language sounds sort of dry and a little bit cold and sterile to you, maybe we ought to go back to Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Because there the Philippian jailer said or asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We all know that we need to be saved. We know that God is righteous, and we are not. And we need salvation. And so to really make it live and to put the juice in it, so to speak, maybe we just simply need to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Romans chapter 1, 17 and 18 says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We suppress the truth. Our life experience is that we are not right with God. And so we ask, how can we get right? God knows our hearts. And He knows that our hearts are not right in every particular. Maybe they are in some things, but maybe not for long. He knows what we say and what we do. And what we say and what we do are displeasing to Him. And so in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, and again in Job 25 and verse 4, Job asks, "How may a man be right before God?" Now, folks, that is the all-important question of life, and you and I must find the answer. The question is addressed by the pagan religions of the world. They say, we know that we're not right. What are we going to do? Well, we've made up a map. We've made a formula. And if you follow this formula faithfully, you may get there in whatever future life bliss that you would like to have. You may please whatever God or gods we believe exist. And if you fall short, you don't make it. Now they say it may work. Nobody can be sure. But if you follow our map, if you follow our formula, you may get there. And even many non-religious Americans, as you're aware, are uneasy. They are anxious. They are fearful. They suppress and hold down the truth, because it makes them nervous. And so we must find the answer, and the answer falls into two parts. Now, here's the first part. Justification cannot come by our works. Clear enough in Galatians 2, verse 16, Can't come by our works. Now, it might seem that works done by the Jews or works done by the Lord upon the Jews would make them eligible for salvation, would justify them. And Paul himself states a bias. If you look back at that verse 16, he says, "We are Jews by nature, that is, by birth, and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Romans 3 says, "The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given God's Word. And no other nation was given God's Word. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." And Romans 9 is a passage in which Paul comes out with one wonderful thing after another that was given to the Jews. They were called sons of God. They had the Shekinah glory shining in the temple. The presence of God, the very presence of God in the temple of the Jews. They were given the covenants, that those one-sided agreements by which God promised them so much. They were given the law of God. No other nation was given the law of God. All they had was the law of God written on their hearts, not the written word of God. They had the temple services. They had the promises. They had the patriarchs. They had Christ Himself who came from the loins of the Jewish nation. But even such advantages were not sufficient. Again, verse 16, we look at it. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping all of the ceremonial law of the temple, including circumcision and the dietary laws and all of the ordinances of cleansing and everything else that went with it, those things, Paul says, will not save. It's futile to look in that direction. And here is something that we all should look at. In verse 16, when he talks about the law, he omits the definite article. So he says, actually, a man is not justified by works of law. Anybody's law. As one who has worked in India for some years, I can tell you that the high caste Hindus have a very strict law that they impose upon themselves, and they impose on the lower castes, because the high caste Hindus, especially the Brahmins, but also the group under them that are called the Kshatriyas, and you realize they have all of these castes, over 1,400 Brahmin castes, and then a lot of Kshatriya castes, and they make the lower castes obey. And none of it will save you. They insist on it, but it won't save. Biblical or non-biblical systems, works of law, will not save. And yet, works of law is the religion of the man in the street. Everybody believes. The pagan religions believe works of law. You do good, you go to heaven, or whatever future bliss you seek. You do more bad things than good things, you go to hell. Salvation is given for moral, religious things. And so you keep the sacrifices, the rituals, the holy days. But Paul says in Romans 10:3 that those who approach God that way are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And Paul knew. He had been doing that. In Philippians 3:9, he calls it my own righteousness. That's what I was seeking. My own righteousness, which is from the law. And we are all guilty of this to some degree. We hanker for some kind of righteousness or achievement of our own, even if it's only the good opinion of other people in our church. We all hanker for something that we can say, I'm up here. Paul sounds the doom to that. It won't win God's favor. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, there are reasons for that. And it's just too high. I'm wondering, is there anything wrong with the law? When he says the law won't work for salvation, why is the law defective? It's really not defective. If you kept the law of God perfectly, when you reach the gate of heaven, God would say, come on in, you've earned it. And the proof of that is in Leviticus 18:5, so shall you keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And in Romans 7:10, the purpose of the law was to result in life. But the law is too strict. It is too high. It is too hard. It is a good rule for Christians to follow, but as a means of salvation, it is too high, too hard, too strict, and we all fall short. And people falling short throughout the world complain of the law. Why do people think that they can accomplish their salvation through something that they are constantly at war with? Something that they constantly fuss about? Two reasons. People think that they can achieve salvation by the law because they have a low view of God. A view of God that is not that of God way up here, but God lowered considerably. The world religions think that. They don't have a view of the holy God, the God who really is there. The American man in the street has a low view of God. The man on the movie screen has a low view of God. The man on the TV screen has a low view of God. And the error is that they are saying God is not so holy that He can't be appeased with just a few honest efforts. They don't appreciate the awesome holiness of the God who is really there. Just don't see it. And they don't appreciate His fearful wrath against what Romans 1:18 calls all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The God of the Bible, Habakkuk 1:13 says, is too pure to look upon iniquity. 1 John 1:5, He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 12 tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God because He is a consuming fire. Over in Sunday school at Chapel Woods Presbyterian, Snellville, Jeff Morgan was teaching Sunday school one Sunday, and he was teaching either on justification by faith or some related subject. Might have been predestination, might have been God's providence. But in any case, he asked the class if the class knew the meaning of the word holy. God is holy. And as I recall, this has been more than 2 years ago, but there was a lady who said, I think that holy means that God is pure. And very kindly as he is, Jeff said, well, that's a pretty good guess. Any other guesses? And one man said, well, I think that holy means that God is righteous. And again, he smiled and nodded. But then he told us, the word includes those ideas, but the basic meaning of the Hebrew word for holy is the word, or the Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. And kadosh means utterly separated from evil, completely separated from evil. And not only that, hostile to evil. God is hostile to evil. And we must recognize that. Yes, God is love. But there is separation from evil. There is in His personality this holiness and separation from that which is wicked, and there is mystery in His personality also. Clouds and darkness are around His throne, the Bible says. There is mystery. And I follow that by saying to you, with all due respect and not meaning to insult anybody here, but you are a greater sinner than you think you are. Somebody's nodding. All right, thank you. It's true. It's true. People are wicked, and the Bible says very directly, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's holiness shows in His justice. Now, we know that there will be a future judgment, or some say there will be more than one future judgment. But in the meantime, God is showing His justice in this world all the time. He's in control of this world. Sometimes a natural disaster hits. Over in Asia, there will be a monsoon that will strike and thousands of people will be killed, and there will be very wicked people killed, and then there will be some not so wicked, and there will be a lot of people whom the media calls innocent people, a lot of innocent people killed. That word innocent is well overused in the media. Just innocent people. And these things leave us nonplussed sometimes. Why did God do this? Why did He do it? There was a very kindly rabbi who wrote a book, of which some of you are aware. And he said, when bad things happen to good people, then God wasn't anywhere around. God saw it coming and He said, I'm out of here. I'm just going to let it happen. What happens, happens. I'm not in control. Folks, if God is not in control of everything in this world, we are in very, very bad shape indeed. If God is not in control of everything that happens. And so when He strikes a wicked nation, like India or any other that you might name, He is exercising His justice. We feel for them. We should have a heart of compassion towards them. But they got what they deserved, says the Scripture. Because God is just, God will not tolerate even one sin. Exodus 34, verse 7. He will by no means clear the guilty. By no ordinary means. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. So one problem that we have is too low a view of God's holiness. But a second reason that people think that they can achieve their salvation by good works is that they have too high a view of man's virtue. And that exists all the time as well. People are saying all the time, I believe that people are basically good. If you go out there and you conduct your own private poll and you ask a number of people, you'll find a number of people answering, well, I think that people are basically good. We admit that we're twisted. We admit that we're a little bit misled, but we can still do good, and maybe it's a good that can even lead to salvation. Now, that answer is achieved by taking the holy God and bringing Him down here and taking sinful man and bringing him up here. You bring them together, maybe it's not much of a leap. Maybe we can make it. We do fail, and we do fall, we say, but God knows all that. A popular song back in the days when I was much younger, and I guess it was the late 1950s, or maybe it was 1960. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. No distinction among people. Just be sincere. No qualifications. He'll just always say, I forgive. So if we are sincere, we say, if we do our best, if we offer a few sacrifices, if we do somebody a good turn, if we attend when the religious festivals come around periodically in Christianity or some other religion, maybe we'll get there. We'll just do our best. The Bible states the contrary. James 2:10, if we keep the whole law and stumble at one point, we are guilty of all. That's the condemnation. If we stumble at one point, we are guilty of all. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You see, our problem is pride. We do not realize how totally unacceptable we are to the God who is really there. We think that we are something different from what we are. We think of ourselves as nice, good, big-hearted people, basically. And we do not know that the real God says, I am offended at your feeble efforts. You can't please me. Ameliorate your sin by this, that, or the other, because you are poison. All your righteousnesses, says Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags in my sight. Now that seems so harsh. It seems so harsh that people don't understand it. Can you grasp this morning? Think of the lady who is so very nice. She is upscale. She is polished. She is well-heeled. She has never done a really bad thing in her whole life. Not a really wrong thing in her entire life. Can you see the potential for pride there? The potential for an overweening belief in her own righteousness. Can you see the potential for selfishness and covetousness and other sins of the heart in that person? Like Paul in Philippians 3:6, she's blameless, so she thinks. Or think of the man who is outstanding and accomplished. He has always made good grades in school when he was there. Since he's been in business, he's been a great success in business. He's been a great success in being one in the community who has blessed the community in some ways by his accomplishments. He's made great contributions to this, that, and the other thing. And yet he does not love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor and as himself. He does not follow 1 Corinthians 10:31, seeking in all things the glory of God. God's law requires those things of him, and yet he falls short. And he fails. And so, along with the pimp, and along with the child molester, and along with the drug dealer and the embezzler, he's a transgressor of the law. And in some ways, he's worse. Because of his pride, because of his inflated view of himself, because of his arrogance and his self-righteousness and his will to power. You cannot get right with God along that line that he is pursuing. So the summary is, there is no salvation by works. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, says Paul. And by the way, that's not something that Paul made up himself. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament, back in Psalm 143, verse 2. It appears in these words. And this, again, we're going back into the Hebrew language there, and so the wording would be somewhat different as both are translated into English. But the prayer to the Lord, Psalm 143, verse 2, says, "And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is justified." Some do better than others, but all fall short. So how does salvation come? This is the second part of the sermon, and it's going to be much shorter than the first part. Justification can come only through faith. Faith plus nothing. Faith plus absolutely nothing. Question, what is faith? Every Sunday morning over at Chapel Woods, the pastor says to us, or asks us, "Christian, what do you believe?" And we all stand and we recite the Apostles' Creed, or else we look in the bulletin and we read the Nicene Creed, which was developed from the Apostles' Creed. It's a little bit longer. Now, the question is this. Does that mean if we stand and we affirm this is our faith and we do this together, does that mean that we individually are saved? No, it does not. Because the classic passage is James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "The demons believe and tremble." Without trusting Christ, without changing their ways, they know that what Christ has done on the cross, what God has done through history, spells their doom, and they are terrified. They believe it as something that they know is going to happen. But they don't change their ways. They believe and tremble. True faith, listen, true faith is receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our life and turning away from sin in repentance. It's in Mark 1, Acts 3. I'll not read these verses. Acts 20, 2 Peter 3. We must not only turn from sin, but in the same act, we are turning to Christ, as shown in 2 Corinthians 3:16. And we must receive the entire Christ who died on the cross and who now reigns on the throne of the imperial majesty in heaven. We receive the whole Christ, the whole us, receiving the whole Him. Saving faith is not mere affirmation or assent. Saving faith certainly is not faith in faith. One of the most foolish things that people say, and you'll hear it sometime, if you just have faith, just have faith in something, it'll do you good. Just have faith. Believe in something. Believe with vigor. Believe deeply in your heart. Believe sincerely. And you'll be all right if you just have faith. Well, of course, you had faith in the chair that you're sitting in, and it's holding you up. But it's not your faith holding you up, it's the chair. And by the same token, faith has no power in itself. Even faith in Christ is not something that saves. It is Christ who saves. Your faith is only the vehicle that gets you to Christ. Some people, you know, just by way of illustration, have faith in strange things. There are some people violating the second commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And they put strong faith in images. They say they must feel guilty somehow, because they say, these images really are not the thing itself. This image is not a saint. It's not Mary. It's not Christ. It's not God the Father painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. The image just represents what is behind the image. Let me tell you that the Hindus in India also claim that their images are not the real thing. They will tell you, the people in the cities and the high caste people will tell you, all those ignorant people out in the villages believe that the image is really the God. But we know better than that. They're just symbols. And behind that symbol, if anything at all is behind that image, then it's got to be a grinning demon. But what about praying to those images or praying through those images? There is not a line in the Bible that says that people in heaven can receive prayers, or that if they could, they could do anything about them. Krishna and Allah are prayed to, and of course they're false gods. Faith is just the vehicle that gets you to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we must, according to the Scripture, have that faith. And then thirdly, saving faith is not just a general faith in God. You know, it's a strange thing, but when people are about ready to take off on a trip, they'll frequently say, and it's a long trip, it's across the world, and they'll say, well, we're just trusting God to get us there. It's amazing how widely diffused that idea is through the whole population. People say that. Or some tragedy strikes, and they say, well, God must have had a purpose in this. And they say it'll just all work out in the end. You just keep on having faith, sort of a general faith in God. It'll all work out. There are no atheists in foxholes. We believe in God. And they claim they want to please God. Is that saving faith? Not in itself. Saving faith is not general, unfocused, nonspecific. Faith is particularly trust in Jesus Christ, and not just faith in God generally. Lots of people talk about God, but they never get around to Jesus. And it's more comfortable, I think, that some of you would testify to this. I would. It's more comfortable to go out there and talk about God. Yes, we do worship God the Father. Praise the Lord, we worship Him. But we cannot come to Him, we cannot receive His blessings, apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Saving faith is the whole you trusting the whole Christ with your mind, your emotions, your will, turning your will to Him, agreeing with God's Word, rejoicing over your salvation, grieving over your sin, surrendering to your Savior and your Lord as Savior and as Lord. You do that, and you're justified, acquitted, counted not guilty, forgiven, counted righteous. Not when you get your life straightened out. Not when you get your act cleaned up. But right then, that moment, you are saved, and you are saved for eternity. Now, after you're saved, the quality of your faith is shown by works. We call that fruit. We are branches connected to the true vine, and we'll bring forth fruit. But good works flow from justification, and we always have to remind ourselves of this. Even if we're Christians, we have to remind ourselves, good works flow from our justification. They can't justify. And that's what makes the gospel good news. Christ has done it all. He's done it the whole thing. And that's what the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon meant when he said, nobody ever got to heaven by good works, but nobody ever got to heaven without them. I love Spurgeon. He said some very pithy, rememberable things. One time he refused to join the London Ministerial Association because it had liberals in it. And somebody chided him for that. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, you'll see liberals in heaven. He said, maybe so, but I don't want to see them before that. So I always chuckle over that one, pardon me. You'll be growing. If you have received Christ, you have a new nature. If you're born again, you've been given a new nature in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and makes you willing to obey. If it is boring to you to go to prayer every day, to spend that time necessary to do that, boring to you to have Bible reading or to endure it, boring to you to sit through church, boring to you to tell others or to spend the time to tell others about Christ. If those things are true in your life, you need to examine yourself. Go back and look. Maybe you're not saved. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled, even though we are opposed by the devil, by the world, by our own flesh, our own nature, remnants. We are unable to obey God, and yet we'll still sin. Dr. Henry Krabbendam came to Chapel Woods about 3 years ago from Covenant College. And he said when he visited us, you were wretched sinners. Now you're wretched saints. And there is a great truth in that. We sin all the time, even though Christ says to the Father, I paid for those sins. Each time we sin, you can imagine in your mind's eye that He steps forward and He says, Lord, God, Father, I paid for that sin. It doesn't exist. Saving faith is more than faith in Christ's death. It's also faith in His life. Pastor Robert over there at Chapel Woods spoke of the passive obedience of Christ in His human nature. He suffered. He was opposed by sinful men throughout His life. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed. He was seized, beaten, shamed, humiliated, done to death for us. He died our death that we deserved. And by it, He removed our sin. Now, the problem is that we sin all the time. As Christians, we sin inadvertently or sometimes meaningfully. In our thought life, in our words, in our deeds, we have the constant need to pray and ask for purification for these things, but we sin all the time, and to remove it all, the sins of every day, one after another, to remove it all, leaves our whole life a blank. But there was the active obedience of Christ. Actually, any salvation has to be by works. Now, you'll say when I say that, you'll say, well, you've been telling us a lie this whole sermon. Now you're saying that salvation has to be by works. God, though, rules a righteous world. Do you realize this? His justice must be satisfied. It all must be balanced. Works have to be shown. To get into heaven, we must show what we have done and done perfectly. But Christ, in His human nature, lived the perfect life. He kept God's law perfectly for you and you and you and you and for me. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 5, says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. He's earned it for us, for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." And some of the verses of which are proof texts, Romans 5:19, "For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." He obeyed God's law in His human nature. Romans 5:10-11, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life," as was read earlier in the service today. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We sin all the time, but Christ has paid for our sin on the cross, and He has lived the perfect life. We call this the blessed exchange. Our sins laid over on Christ, His righteousness given over to us. The blessed exchange. Christ steps forward at the end of every day, if you want to see this in your mind's eye, and He says, "Father, I paid for those sins. Father, I lived the life for this person, and I have given this life to this person." And in closing, I just want to say, or ask you, is that the best news that you ever got in your life, even though you probably didn't hear it for the first time this morning? But isn't it the best news that you ever got in your entire life? I see some nods. I'm not going to go Baptistic, not ballistic now, but I'm not going to go Baptistic and ask you to say amen. But I'm so glad that you're saying by your expression, it is the good news. That's what makes the gospel good news, to realize that Christ did it all. I hope that you are encouraged to fight the good fight of faith, to rejoice every day in your salvation, to cultivate a righteous life by reading the Scripture and by praying, by renunciation of the world. Even though you are young couples, growing, looking forward to success, and God's going to give it to you as you pray, you ask Him, you'll have it. You don't ask, you won't have it. You ask Him, whatever you ask, you'll have it. I pray that you'll be reaching out to other people and you'll be telling them of the glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our privilege as His servants. And so now we go once again to prayer, the prayer of supplication. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, You are so clear about Your complete provision of salvation. Grant that we each one may receive it with thankfulness and joy. If there be any prayer here present in this place who do not know You and the salvation given by You, we pray upon them Your continuing judgment. Trouble them with restlessness. May they find no rest and no peace until they rest in You. But upon Your own, upon those who have truly believed and been born again from above by Your Spirit, may Your grace and mercy and peace abide both now and forever. Thank You, Father, that we may come into Your house and sing the songs of Zion and hear Your word and purpose in our hearts by the Spirit to live by it, to tell others of it. We thank You, Father, for answered prayer. In everything give thanks, we are told, for this is the will of God concerning You. We do give thanks to You, Lord, to the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow cast by turning. And we pray, Father, that as we approach your table, that you will set apart to their holy use so much of these communion elements as shall be used today. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.